Lord, we thank you for your gospel, good news to sinners. And we pray your Holy Spirit may apply your word to our lives. And we pray it through Jesus. Amen. Would you please be seated? If you were a bit concerned when you saw on the notice sheet I was preaching again next week, wondering where to go, I was even more concerned. So I'm pleased that listen to Jean and Paul. They have a really thrilling story to tell us. One of the things I love about Jesus is that he really seemed to rub certain people up, whatever it's the wrong way. But he wasn't always very popular. And, you know, he didn't fit in. And one of the things about him was that he got into trouble because, to use the old phrase we don't use much, he was no respecter of persons. He came along to bring good news to anyone, particularly those who were willing to receive it, and there were many who weren't. But of course, he himself was a victim of that word we call prejudice. The title given to this sermon and in the home group studies is Pride and Prejudice. And it was something, as we shall see, that James had to point out was in the life of the church at the time and must not be there. Jesus himself suffered prejudice from people from his own home area. You know, they're wondering, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, his family are with us. Who's he to say all these amazing things? And when someone went along to tell Nathanael that they found the Messiah, it was Jesus of Nazareth, he said, you know, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, Galilee was a sort of considered in the sticks. You know, it was really the way some people, I gather, think about East Anglia, or it may be the northeast of England, or whatever that area, you know, that some people think is rather sort of people there are not quite with it or something. And Galilee was like that. And Nazareth, even more so. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, of course, Jesus did. Of course, many of the disciples following that, they suffered the same. Peter, for example, when he was preaching in the temple, or rather before then, Pentecost itself, when they were filled with the Spirit and were talking about the wonderful things of God in different tongues, they said, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Not just because they were talking in language they understood, but Galilee of all places. There was great prejudice against anyone who came from that area. And of course, in our gospel reading, we find how Jesus, he was no respecter of persons, those whom others considered not quite right. For example, in those days, certainly amongst the Old Testament, we would say the Jewish community, anyone who was sick, it was considered they were sick because they sinned in some way. Hence Jesus' statement to this sick person, your sins have been forgiven. That was the understanding, generally. A bit like today, sometimes there's a temptation for some areas of society to say, oh, well, the people who are unemployed or go to food banks or are on benefits, it's their own fault, really. Now, of course, sometimes we are sick because it is our fault. If you're eating too much or something, you know, or something more serious, and we have to put that right. And maybe similarly in the social context. But that temptation to kind of have a prejudice against other people. And very often it's a defense mechanism, especially when we hear all those things like we did today about God seeming to favor the poor and the literally poor, not just the poor in spirit. And it makes most of us, because in the terms of the world, we're all amongst the rich. We have our prejudices, our defense mechanisms. And here, in fact, it was towards the rich man that certain people had prejudices, the tax collectors. They had the money by sort of deceit, if you like. And, you know, I think it does us good in this country, in a way, a wake-up call, when we've been tempted to think that all the corruption and the wheeling and dealing happens in other developing nations, etc., and we find how much in our own country and culture. Yes, I personally believe linked to how we've moved away over the years from the way of God's law. But here were the tax collectors. They not only cheated people, but they were employed, they were collaborators with the Roman occupying force, a bit like those who collaborated with the Nazis in France and other places in the past war.
And Jesus mixed with this kind of people. Not only the sinners like the sick people and the loose women and people like that, with tax collectors. He even, when he called one of them to be his disciple, he went to a home of Matthew and ate with others as he did with another tax collector later. Jesus took every opportunity to get amongst people and share the good news with them. And he got criticized for that. The criticism was he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And of course, his inner core, the disciples, the group of people he had, there were there people who were prejudiced against, ordinary common fishermen. You don't have people like that as leaders in a community. And what do you say about the extremist of in the past, the religious political extremist that was Simon, who, not Simon the fisherman, but the Canaanite, the one who was part of that group of people who wanted to overthrow Rome by violent means. So he got criticism because he certainly mixed with people that others were not keen on. And he gathered these people around him. James, in his writing to the Christians, expressed his amazement that believing in this glorious Lord, who was no respecter of persons, they were doing just that. The older version, King James and others, says that they were not to have respect of persons, or in our more modern versions, they were showing favoritism. And that was so serious that he called them to repent. He called them to repent. If you read these uncomfortable words here to these Christian people, because they were showing favoritism, he called them to repent. Why do I use that term? It's a word that's been around a bit lately, and it's good because we haven't used it very much. In the New Testament, the Greek word is one which is pronounced, I think, metanoia. One version, I think it's the Good News, translated as a change of attitude. It's a change of attitude that leads to a change of direction. It's a bit like a few years ago, my son, because he got the latest version, gave me this ancient-looking sat-nav. You know, it's a bit like the old Cathay Road sort of televisions, isn't it, really? But it sort of still works, really. And it's got that voice on it that if you're going along, suddenly you take a turning and it says, as soon as possible, turn around. Actually, if I don't use that, there's somebody normally sat alongside me who says the same. And of course, gentlemen, I think we have to admit that when it is our wife, if we've got a wife and sort of says that, we tend to get a bit huffy, don't we, really, unless you're not like me, of course. And we have to admit that we have made a wrong turning and we need to turn around. And that is the root meaning of repentance. It's turning around from the way we were going and going in the right way. It's changing our attitude to things. What we're doing now is wrong, and we need to turn away from it, to turn away from what James the Lord calls sin, and to do something differently. So we need to repent, and James was calling them to repent. It's not a word that we hear much of. I think not only because we want to emphasize so much to people outside the church that the Lord is saying, come, and he wants all people to come to him and know his love and compassion. And we ourselves, when we come to church, most people, just living today is quite a battle. Then you take on the fact that you're a Christian, so you've got to have a Christian way of life in this non-Christian world. We come and we want to be encouraged, and praise be, this is where you come for encouragement. For instance, on our notice sheet, it says clearly, may you feel the love and peace of God in our church. That's great. So when we hear a word about repent, that seems to clash a bit. You know, it makes us feel uncomfortable. Aren't we thinking about our sins and failures and things like that? And we'd rather not. For some reason, the phrase of the psalm that comes to mind is, you have turned to me my mourning into dancing, O Lord. And why David wrote that was because when he mourned for his sin, when he repented, the Lord forgave him and turned his mourning into dancing. And I think many of us, and again I look in the mirror and see myself, can sometimes not be walking well in the Lord because we fail to recognize where we need to repent and have the Lord's forgiveness, and then experiencing the darkness. It is like when we go to see the doctor. If there is something wrong with us, we need to know it so that then, hopefully, it can be put right. For example, the Christians in Rome, Paul was in writing to them, they were guilty of judging one another. Will you ever do that? And he says this, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. God's kindness to you, he understands you. He understands why I sin, why I fail, where I am on this, maybe a prejudice towards a particular group of people. He is kind to me, but it's to lead me to repentance, to recognize my sin, to confess my sin, to be forgiven, and to change with the help of his Holy Spirit. That word, I understand, I wasn't here when Paul Daltrey, a couple of weeks ago on Pentecost, was sharing his heart there, and there was the mention of revival, that sovereign work of God that leads people outside of the church to repent and come to faith, but it begins, in a sense, with repentance of the people of God, of the church itself. We say amen, but when we think of the church of God repenting, who are we thinking of? I was reminded in the week I had the privilege of taking a funeral service here of somebody from the West Indian community, and as often happens, part of their custom, not just that part of the world, the coffin was here, and at a certain point we had the viewing. The lid is removed and those who wish come along and look at the deceased body to pay their last respects and go back again. And I was reminded of a vicar who had heard that people were saying in the church that the church was now dead compared with the past, etc. And so he announced there would be a funeral service and invited the members to come. And of course they came, and he had a coffin. And he invited the people to come for a viewing. And so, rather hesitatingly, they sort of came and went round. And when they looked in the coffin, who knows what was in the coffin? A mirror. Exactly, exactly. And when I hear that phrase, that the church needs to repent, I first of all think, what are you saying to me, Lord? I'll give you an example. During the week of prayer, we had various meetings and gatherings for prayer, and one of them was here in our own church, and we were thinking of people outside. And frankly, not many people came, church this size. And there was a feeling, in one sense, of seeing Jesus weeping over Ipswich for the people who need to come to faith and who are on their way to an eternity without Jesus unless they do. But there was also a feeling of weeping that did the people care enough, the people of God? Was he weeping over us, maybe? And so in that sense, does the church really care? But then last Tuesday at a leaders' prayer meeting I go to, it came to me as we were praying there, John, do you share my tears for the people of this town? You who, yes, preach about sharing the gospel, etc., but do you really share my tears for the people of this town? Yes, if repentance is needed on the part of the church, let us beware the danger of thinking what that means for other people and start with me. And of course, the danger is, you say, you go through a list of things of which the church needs to repent. And it is right that let us be sensitive to what the Lord says. And in one sense, brothers and sisters, it's quite simple. We listen to the Word of God. We read the Word of God. And for one person, one group, one church, one community, it may be different. There may be something for the town. But for what concerns me today is what God says to me. And what he says, for example, to the people that we think of as James wrote to them, and where they needed to repent. What is going to be our means of repentance? I was interested in reading a document about, yes, the referendum to Europe, and a Christian was giving some Christian principles. And a lady's response was this: "I confess that I've been very lax in praying for the government, for which I am repenting now, and humbly on my knees now." Why, she'd read the verse in Scripture which says in Timothy, "First of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." And yes, it's easy to criticize the government, but do we pray for them? And she said, "I repent." She changed her attitude and changed the action and praying for them. And James highlights something in the life of the church then that they needed to repent of, change their attitude, and lead them to change their way of living as a Christian community. They were showing favoritism to some of those who were in the church, which was a denial of the gospel that they supposedly proclaimed. The background, as many will be aware, was that the first Christians, if you like, were Jews. And James would understand that, being a Jew, the brother of Jesus himself. But others were one to faith in the community outside. I was thinking the other day, the Prime Minister made quite something that when he was sharing a platform with the new Mayor of London, that his background was Eton, and the Mayor of London's background was the son of a bus driver, an immigrant bus driver. I thought more relevant, in fact, was if that immigrant bus driver was worshipping in a church with David Cameron's father, a leading banker. But that was the kind of situation that was here. There were people who'd got a strong, what we would call Old Testament Bible background, and there were those who came from a completely pagan background. There were others, for example, possibly the majority, who were slaves. And there were some slave owners, maybe sitting next to one another. There were very rich people, not many probably, but there were loads of very poor people. There were highly educated people, and there were illiterate people. And they were all together. The church, as it was meant to be, was countercultural in a society that was very divided and gave preference to certain groups of people, was meant to be one in Christ. There was to be no preference given, and it was happening. People who were rich and sort of well clothed were given the place of honor and shown preference, etc. And the church should not be like that. We often think that, well, surely, you know, we rejoice here. Very often it's said that because these days few gentlemen come in their suits these days. You know, you'd never guess here who was a managing director or an owner of a big company and who was unemployed. But in a sense, we know we move in different areas of society and life, and we have our interests to be different. But here, we are meant to demonstrate and praise God for the ways it happens here. But it hasn't always been that. In our history, the Lord of the Manor and his family have their special pews, don't they? But even when I was a curate in the west of London, in Fulham, there the church, which is only a Victorian-era church, I suppose, was a bit like this used to be with the pews. And the parish was divided by the Wandsworth Road, and this side were the big houses, you know, that used to, the top floor was for the maids, etc. in those days. And the other side of the Wandsworth Road were all those sort of terraced houses. And what was told me when I went there, yes, in days gone by, all the pews that side were reserved for the people from the terraced houses. We're not going back very far, you know. And here, he's saying there must be no preference given. It is a denial of the gospel. And the wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, is this experience of the church is part of the gospel that we have to share with this world, with this community, that this town is divided in so many ways. Here we find our unity in Christ. I remember many memories, but one I can think of Caballero, who's an Anglican clergyman, but he's a South American Indian. And he used to, in the past, to sort of go with loads of ox wagons to the local town to get provisions and things. And he became a clergyman, as I say, and he came to what we call the Diocesan Synod. And it was in the home of the vicar of the church in the town, a Latin American. And after all the diocese and business, he got up and said this. He said, I used to come here in the past with all the oxen and with my people, and we're coming to town to buy the provisions, and I couldn't bring my wife and daughter in for reasons you can guess. And he said, people would often despise me, they'd push me, they'd call me names, some of them would spit at me, he said, because I was an Indian. He said, I come here today, I knock on the door of this house, and the man who opens the door is a Paraguayan. He welcomes me, he says, come in, brother. He hugs me, takes me in, and sits me down to eat at the table with him and his family. Why? Because this Latin American had become a Christian and treats me as a brother. And he sat down. It was the most important thing said at that diocesan synod. Why? Because it spoke of the power of the gospel of Jesus to bring people who are divided by all sorts of things to experience a oneness and a unity in Christ. And we have the same wonderful gospel, brothers and sisters, in this divided community. And we have to face where there are those prejudices. I remember when I started this within the World Mission Group about the world on our doorstep and encouraging churches to be welcoming people from other nations and thinking about the rural parishes with lots of these people who come from Eastern Europe to work in the fields and how we can welcome them. And somebody in the diocese said to me, sadly, John, there are many villages and churches in the villages where they're not ready to welcome people from the next village. Now, there's part of us that wants to smile, but it's sad, isn't it? And although it may have been a bit extreme, we do have to say, are there people that we are not so keen about? Some of us went to that glorious United Service at Burlington, and some of us, as we were riding up, there were some of the guys who were in the sort of the congregation that meets on the pavement. There was a bit of a Barney going on and a bit of punch-up, I think, and the police had to be called. And, you know, there's that congregation of men of the street. And supposing they came and regularly worshipped here as part of us, I'd love to think that we would be welcoming, etc. But there are others for whom maybe we're not quite so kind in our thinking. Not about those who form part of our fellowship here, but those who are out there. You know, when we say we're welcoming to all, and immigrants and asylum seekers and gypsies and the list can go on. Who is it that you find difficult? I was led to share at home group, because we've already studied this passage, that growing up in the East End of London as a very working class lad, and that was the whole community. And I grew up with a bit of a prejudice against anybody who had money and who was higher up the scale. And the Lord had to beat that out of me by sending me to a Bible college where there were people from the upper echelons of society. And so the Lord led me to repent of my wrong attitude. Let us pray that God would always make this a community that is clearly welcoming. And not just welcoming, but integrating. The church generally faces the question of not only how you welcome people who are different, but how you integrate them into the whole life of the church. It is always easy to involve people who you know, who've been around a long while, who think like you do. Those of us who are responsible for calling people, you know, to do things, let's think about those who don't normally get asked to do things. Let us welcome and integrate. It was said to me by somebody not from the school here that they have gathered from the families who move into this area from different nations. We know that at that school our children are welcome. They're not just welcome, they're fully integrated. And I'd have said this even if Sue wasn't here. And that's a tremendous witness. And we pray that this church, as well as the school, will ever be that kind of community. But where there is prejudice in our thinking, let's recognize it, let's repent of it, and let us change, or ask the Lord to change our matter. James says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law. So where maybe we recognize there is something of a prejudice in our hearts towards certain kinds of people out there, let us repent of it, because it will damage our witness and our spirit of welcome. We change our attitude and we change our action. In a sense, it's the meaningfulness of the Holy Communion. In the Holy Communion, we recognize our sin, whatever it is. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. And we receive that amazing forgiveness that the Lord offers to all those who repent. If we say we have no sin in this regard, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you study this passage in home group, amongst the suggested actions is this one, very practical. Instead of homing in on your circle of friends at the end of the service, make a point of talking to people who are new, who have not been approached by anybody else. It can cost, but it's part of this, of dealing somehow with the fact that there are still some who don't feel completely part of the church as much as others do. So let us go the extra mile there and do that. I'm going to end this message as we move on to worship the Lord with a prayer. This evening, remember, Michael Green is going to come and share with us at 6:30. Do please come so that we might listen to him and pray with him. He's got tremendous pain in his teeth at the moment. He's been to the dentist and he sent out a quick message. He needs prayer. He's in agony, so pray for him. We will also spend a little time praying for our Latin partner in Rio de Janeiro. And I'm going to end with a prayer. If you go to their Facebook page, you can translate it. This is the prayer of their church, and I think it's good we make it out. So as we sit. Bountiful God, we thank you for your infinite love for us, challenging us, despite our many differences, to live as a big family of people redeemed by Jesus Christ. Guide us on our way so that we can truly love one another as people united in the same faith. In Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Amen. We're now going to sing a hymn which calls upon the Lord to work amongst us. It begins by looking at the world, at the Ipswich around us and the pain that's there, and our longing to reach them with the love of Christ. And the refrain is, revive us. In other words, to bring to us that sense of need to seek his forgiveness and his restoration. And then his power will come for salvation. Let us stand to sing.